Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. We're really going to be in two different places today, primarily in Luke chapter 22 and then John chapter 21. One of my favorite things about the Bible, and stick with me on this, if this book was made up, we would not see the failures of godly men in its pages. I love that, because when you look at other religious systems, they gloss over, they paint a perfect picture of their faithful. And as you read the Bible, even just a cursory reading through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, you will see that there are godly men. They desire to follow God. They want to please God. And you know, ultimately you can call them godly, but they're still susceptible to great failure. The Bible is full of stories of men. And I mean, we could discuss, you know, there's so many opportunities. King David, Abraham, Moses. You know, there's some where we don't have a lot of like bad stuff. Even Daniel. Daniel is a man that, you know, it's hard to find something in the Bible that's really negative about Daniel. You almost can't find anything except when he says, as he's praying and he's talking to God, and he says, God, would you do this not because of my righteousness or not because of our righteousness? Would you do it because of your great mercy? And he lumps himself in basically with sinful man. I'm just amazed the Bible is a powerful testimony. It's a witness to the reality that people are messed up. It does not, and I'm saying it again, but it doesn't paint a perfect picture of godly people. It's full of the mistakes of men and women. And today we're going to look really at the storyline of one man's life. This is. You know, for me, going through the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, offers the advantage that you really get to know some of the people in the Bible. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is a man named Peter. We're not gonna go super in depth just because we don't have the time to do it. Peter was a successful Jewish fisherman. He lived in a town named Capernaum, and where we'll pick up, and you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 5:11, he had an encounter with Jesus. It wasn't his very first encounter, but he had an encounter with Jesus where Jesus said, basically, hey, follow me. And you know what Scripture says about Peter? It says that he, along with the other men that were there, the other fishermen, listen to this, Luke 5:11, he forsook all. That means he left everything behind, his old life behind, and followed Jesus. Let me read that again. He forsook all, and he followed Jesus. And so that's that, right? You just follow Jesus, and you'll never make mistakes. You'll never fail. It's just that simple. Okay, let's go home, you know? That is, and unfortunately, the really scary, the really sad thing is that that's a lot of the message that you will hear, not out of the Word, but out of people's mouths today. You need to muster up some strength. You need to do everything right. You need to go to church. You need to pray a lot. You need to be in the Word a lot more than you are. And don't ever, ever mess up. That's the way to be godly, some would say. It's like God's got an itchy trigger finger. He has a hair trigger anyway. He's just waiting to blast people. And the cool thing about the Word of God, or looking at a man like Peter's life, is as we look at his life, we're going to see that this is really not true at all. We look at the Gospels in particular, the disciples, Peter as an example, and we see the smallness, the weakness, the pettiness of men that were closest to Jesus. I mean, there's this conception in our mind that, you know, if you spent 3 years walking and eating and sleeping next to Jesus, you'd be pretty amazing, right? Wouldn't that be pretty awesome? You know, we believe and trust and serve and learn about a God that we can't see, you know? But they saw him. They lived with him. You think about the effect that that would have on their life. And if you look at the disciples in general, they were men, like we read in Luke 5:11, that forsook all and followed Jesus. They desperately wanted to follow God. They desperately wanted, they honestly wanted to please God. You know, perhaps none so much as Peter. And that, I guess that's the thing I like the best about reading about Pete. Let's look at him quickly. This is, again, just an overview. Luke 5:11 says, Peter forsook all to follow Jesus. I'll count, but I have a tendency to flip people off when I'm counting. It's just a bad habit. So we'll do it very carefully. Number one, Peter forsook all to follow Jesus. These are just some snippets from his life. Number two, Peter declares Jesus is the Christ. You know, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? To his disciples, they give him some examples. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, chalk that up to Peter. He's doing really good so far. Number three, Peter then rebukes Jesus. And he rebukes God. He says, you're the Son of God. And then he turns around as Jesus is talking about, I am going to die and suffer and rise again after the third day. And Peter rebukes him, says, no, you're not. You're God. That'll never happen to you. You can't let that happen to you. Peter rebukes God. And we see an early failure in his life. You don't need to go to the cross, Jesus. You're God, remember? No, do you remember, Peter, that he's God? Number four, Peter sees Jesus in his real glory on the mountain. This is, again, just an overview. There's a story that goes along with every one of these events. Number five, Peter sees Jesus do miracles, and along with the other disciples, Peter himself heals the sick. Matthew 10 says, he raises the dead and he casts out demons. And what a ministry to join Jesus with in. Number six, Peter sees Jesus love and befriend sinful people. Let me say that again. Peter sees Jesus love and befriend sinful people. Then, number seven, Peter rebukes little kids that want to be near Jesus. It's like this back and this forth. He sees great things. He participates in great things. But at the same time, there's this back and forth where he's failing almost as much as he's doing anything right. Peter tells Jesus, this is on really the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples before he went to the cross. Peter tells Jesus that Jesus is not allowed to serve him by washing his feet. And just very, and again, there's a story through all of those. And I just recorded some things, some little snippets of Peter's life to as a reminder that he's back and forth. There's some good and there's some bad. And I don't know, it's weird to think about, but if I were Jesus, I would have been frustrated with Peter. We don't see that in our Savior. Now, just as a recap, you know, that's an overview of Peter's life. Peter has both seen and done amazing things. You remember, he walked on water, but he sank too. And he said the wrong thing, even telling God, hey, you're wrong. We see good and we see bad. We see successes and we see failures. But at least, I'll just phrase this as a question, at least we don't see Peter stop following God, right? Jump into like the last couple days of Jesus' life. Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, this is after they had their last supper, after the disciples, this is last meal with Jesus, and the disciples start arguing, who's the greatest of us? That's the kind of men that hung around Jesus. They were totally oblivious to what he was about to do. Who's the greatest of us? They were arguing. Jesus interrupts and says, and the Lord said, Verse 31, Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's not a good kind of sifting. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, Peter's response to that is, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to die with you, Peter says. He declares his commitment, his intent to Jesus. What are you talking about? I'll die with you. I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, verse 34, the rooster shall not crow this day, today, before you will deny three times that you know me. Let's read about the greatest failure in Peter's life. And if you kind of jump across the page to Luke 22, 54, we'll pick up there. This is after Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hundreds of men come out to arrest Jesus. And Peter, mindful of what Jesus had just said, hey, you're going to wimp out, Peter. Peter, when these men come, he jumps to action. He takes his little sword and he goes after, you know, soldiers came out, but he just goes after a servant. He cuts off one of their ears, Malchus. And Jesus says, no, let this happen, Peter. Heals Malchus's ear, just touches it, and it's all better. And Peter tried to prove himself strong. And Jesus said, no, let this happen. I know what's going on. I'm going to lay down my life. No one's going to take it for me. And it was at this point, it's not said in Luke, I believe it's said in Mark, but it's at this point where Jesus is arrested, that every single one of Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, his followers, they've been with him for years. They've made statements just like Peter. We'll never leave you. We'll never forsake you. We'll never, you know, we'll go to death along with you. It's at this point that they all take off and run. Mark says it very simply. They all forsook Jesus and fled. All of them, every single one. So let's pick up in verse 54 of Luke 22. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house after they had arrested Jesus. But Peter followed at a distance. A lot of people, and I can kind of see where they're coming from, would say, oh, well, there's Peter following at a distance. What a wimp. Well, yes, in a sense, but also in a sense, he's being bold. He's being courageous. I want to see what happens to my Savior. He said, I would deny him, but I'm going to follow from a distance. And he goes into the high priest's house. Verse 55. He goes in with, this is my opinion, but he's thinking about his own strength. He's relying on the promise of his own commitment. He's full of promises. He's full of ambition. He's full of willingness and good intentions. And yet he goes, verse 55, and he plays the part of a curious onlooker. He very quickly sits down and acts like, we'll see it. I never knew that man. Interesting, again, some of my opinion in this, but it says that, you know, now when, verse 55, they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. It's my belief that if Jesus couldn't have been seen by Peter, that he could have at least been heard. And in the other Gospels, we're told of what this first few minutes in the high priest's house was like. The religious leaders of that day brought in men, false witnesses, to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing, to give them some sense of credibility in crucifying or killing Jesus. And they couldn't really get their story straight. And eventually they just asked him straight up. They said, are you the Christ? And he says, yeah, I am. You say that I am. At that point, and I think either, like I said, Peter could hear or maybe even see the events that were happening. The guards surrounding Jesus began to spit on him. I don't want to show of hands. That's stupid. I've been spit on before. It's foul. It's gross. This was the Savior of the world. He is perfect. He's faultless. He's flawless. He's never done anything wrong. And he's being spat on. Then they blindfolded him. And they began to hit him. You know, he can't see the blows coming. I'm sure they weren't, you know, just giving light little taps. They're slapping him around with the palm of their hands. He can't see the blow that's coming. He doesn't know what direction it's coming from. And as they do that, he's blindfolded. They say, prophesy. Tell us who's hitting you. They're mocking him. They're reviling him. I think Peter, hearing that at the very least, possibly seeing that, fear and terror begins to arise in his heart. He's a man full of good intentions and good commitments, but as he hears this and he senses that smell of death, like this is going in an awful direction. I know what's going to happen. We come to verse 56. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with Jesus. But he denied Jesus, saying, woman, I don't know him. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them, of the disciples. And Peter said, man, I am not. Verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, we're working our way towards the dawn. Another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. It says in another gospel that they heard Peter speak and they said, your speech betrays you. Certainly you're a Galilean. Certainly you're one of Jesus' disciples. And at this point, he begins to curse and to swear. Peter says, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61 is very interesting. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We will come back. No, question number one for you. Does anyone here contest that Peter failed to follow Jesus? Is that pretty obvious to everybody? He let him down. Okay. And one more question. We're not going to answer this one right away. We're going to answer it as Jesus' future actions unfold. We'll have an understanding of what kind of look did Jesus have when he looked at Peter? It doesn't say that he looked at him and scowled. Doesn't say that he looked at him and smiled. Doesn't say that he looked at him and laughed or mocked at. You know, we can think of things, you know, that's not in line with Jesus' character. But it doesn't say, and we're going to ultimately see as we continue into the book of John, Jesus' heart towards this failure of a man, Peter. You know, Jesus is, I hate to do this, I have like two sentences that describe Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection. But hang with me. It's not my intention to minimize those things, but to maximize what Jesus did in Peter's life and look at that as a picture of what he does with us. Jesus is proclaimed faultless by the governor, Pontius Pilate. He's brought before the governor, and Pilate says, I can't find anything wrong with this man. But because of political pressure, basically, Jesus is crucified anyway. Yet again, as a reminder, no one took his life from him. Jesus laid his own life down as the good shepherd. Let's turn really quick to Romans 5, 6 through 8. In light of what Jesus has done in our lives and what we're seeing with Peter, in light of his failures and our own, Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for when we were still without strength. Man, does that sound like Peter? Does that sound like us? When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, he died for people that weren't waiting for him, weren't ready to follow him, were failures as people. I hope nobody thinks that I'm talking down in the sense that, oh, you guys are all failures. That's what we are as a human race. We are ungodly. We are without strength. Verse 7, Romans 5. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Basically saying, you know, there could be a situation where somebody would lay down their life for another person because of that other person's goodness. You know, would I lay my life down for my kids? Yes, I would. But see, what God did is different than that. Verse 8. But God demonstrated, he proved his own love towards us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus dies for our sins, he's buried, and he rises on the third day. Let's turn to John 21. This is where we're going to finish. John 21:1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. This was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. Listen to this. After being raised from the dead. Everybody with me on that? After he was raised from the dead, his disciples saw him, including Peter, three times. In chapter 20 of John, it says that Thomas, who doubted that Jesus had been risen from the dead, actually put his hand, his finger in the nail prints on Jesus' wrist. That he actually put his hand, it says this, into Jesus' side. They knew for certain that Jesus had come back from the dead. And looking at this, like the event of just, okay, Peter failed Jesus. He denied him, right? Then Jesus is raised from the dead. And certainly, this is just kind of the way that I tend to think, certainly because Peter had this great experience, he saw the risen, glorified Christ, certainly that would be enough to keep Peter from failing ever again, right? Does that make sense? Kind of, some degree of sense? He had this big spiritual experience, and I'm sure it would be easy for us to say that would be enough for him or for us to never stop following Jesus again. And once again, we'd make promises, we'd make commitments, we'd make, you know, state our intentions, declare, yes, Jesus, we'll follow you, we'll never fail you again. But that's not what happens. This is one reason that I love the Word of God. I spoke of the truth of its testimony. It doesn't paint Peter to be this perfect man. And because it doesn't, I can relate with Peter. I've been there personally before. You know, where you look at the day, wow, it's Easter, or it's Christmas, or it's my kid's birthday, or it's New Year's, I got to make a resolution, or we're doing communion, or I'm at church and I'm hearing, you know, God speak to me. You can fill in the blank. It's time for a fresh start. I'm not going to fail God anymore. I'm going to do this right. I'm never going to lose my temper again, we say. I'm never going to drink again. I'm going to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do all the things that I should be doing. I'm not going to talk to my spouse anymore like I've been. I'm going to do the right thing from now on. And we make all these commitments. We've had an experience. It's a big day. It's an important day. And that's the tendency that's in us. It's kind of sad, really. And it's just like Peter to make all these kind of big promises to God. But then we fail and we fall short and we lose steam and we stop following and we make new promises and make new rules for us to follow and live by. And the cycle continues and it continues and it continues. And as we're going to see with Peter, and as true to many of our lives, eventually we give up. We can't get it right. Verse 2 of chapter 21, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. So seven in all of the disciples. And Peter says, verse 3, basically, adding a couple words here, you know, God's done with me. I failed him. I denied him. I'm never going to get it right. Let's go back to fishing, he says. I'm going fishing. And the others that were with him, they said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got in the boat. And that night they caught, everybody looking at your Bibles, they caught what? Nothing. That return to their old life was totally fruitless. And what we find in our Christian walk is we know we can't go back, but we can't seem to get it right either. Because if we go back, there's nothing for us in our old lives. We know the pain and the misery and the sorrow and the self-focus and the, it's just we can't go back, but it seems like we're stuck in going forward and growing in any way. We're stuck in a cycle. Peter says, I'm going fishing. I'm just going to go back. I'm done with, you know, I believe in God. I've seen the resurrected Christ, but I'm just not cut out to be a disciple. I'm not good enough. I failed my Lord. I deeply, deeply messed up. Might as well go back to fishing. He leads six of the other disciples really to go along with them. And that night, they work all night. They catch nothing. They catch absolutely nothing. I love the way that this story unfolds. It's funny to me a little bit. Verse 4, but when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus is a couple hundred feet away. Nobody can see, that's, you know, the guy with the beard and the robe, that's Jesus over there on the shore. They just see a figure of a man. And Jesus asks, they don't know that it's him. He says, verse 5, children, have you any food? Basically what Jesus asked him is, hey, what did you guys catch last night? How do you answer that when your profession is fishing and you caught nothing? The most, you know, it's the most unproductive night of their lives. It's like when you, I probably told this story before. One time I'll tell it again. It's a good story because it's, one time I had to dig holes to put these plastic bugles in that you fill with concrete and you fill. This is absolutely essential. It's like a porch footing or a footing for, you know, something attached to a house. It's absolutely essential. You put rebar in it. So me and my friend Jacob, we dug the hole and, you know, we put the bugle in and then we backfilled it. It was the last one of the day. We'd done like three or four. I mean, it's strenuous work. It's by hand mostly. We backfill all the dirt around it. We tamp all the dirt down. It looks great. We clean up all our tools. And I look over. There's the rebar cage. Crap. You know, like, that's supposed to be in there. Then it's like, you know, of course, it's shaped like a bugle. So you can't, we're like, oh, we'll cut the rebar. We'll stuff it down in there. You know, nobody will ever know. Probably doesn't even need the rebar. But that's wrong. We can't do that. That's not ethical. That's no integrity. So I called up my boss. I said, Alan, I didn't put the rebar in the bugle. And he goes, you don't. He says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. As he's laughing, he's really kind about it. And anyway, gracious, he paid me and Jacob to fix our mistake. But going back and redoing it again is terrible. It's terrible. Just knowing that you spent hours doing something and it's a total waste. And so, you know, Jesus, they don't know he's Jesus. This man on the shore calls out and he says, "Hey, what'd you catch last night, guys?" "Nothing." "Do you have any food?" Look at their response. You know, the disciples were always quick to just have lots of things to say, stupid things to say. And what do they say here? "Do you have any food?" They answer him, "No." Just like, we are terrible fishermen. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Cast the net." Imagine this, just cast the net on the other side. You know, on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. They're all like, "What the? Who is this guy?" But, you know, they have to try. So they go, literally, this is amazing. They go 4 feet over, and they cast the net there, and what happens? So they cast it out, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Understand that these disciples were, at this point, they're the very picture of unbelief, not trusting in God. They've abandoned their call. He called them to be fishers of men, and they've returned to being fishers of fish. Right? They've deserted Jesus even after they saw him resurrected. And what happens next, I love it because it speaks so much to the character of God. Jesus welcomes them back with grace and blessing. What? That doesn't make sense at all. We'll keep going for a minute. Verse 7, therefore, because they caught this multitude of fish, it jogged their memory. This is like that time. Luke 5, we threw the nets over and we got so many fish, the net broke. Peter came before God and said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to follow you." Jesus called them to follow him anyway. They remember, John is the first. He says it, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." I love what Peter does. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, this is just like him. He's so all in. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. So he's working in his undies. He puts all his clothes back on. He's not coming back to the boat. Understand that he is not coming back to the boat. He doesn't know what to expect on the shore, but he's not coming back to that boat. He throws all of his clothes on. He plunges into the sea. The other disciples came in in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, this is amazing to me. As soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus could have been on the shore saying, "Hey, you know, it's me, it's Jesus. What's with you losers? I called you to follow me. What happened? I'm done with you. You're back at what I called you away from?" But instead, with the fish out in the boat, Jesus basically, he blesses them to get their attention. And as they come to shore, I mean, what did Peter expect? A tongue lashing? Basically, you're dismissed, Peter. Nice try following me, but you failed too much. Even after you saw me raised from the dead, you failed. See you later. A backhand? You know, see you, buddy. You don't deserve to be my disciple anymore. Peter goes back to the shore, and guess what's waiting for him? A fillet of fish. Literally. "Hey, have breakfast with me, man. Would you feast with me? Would you eat with me?" Man, it sounds so much like the prodigal son returning, thinking, I gotta tell my dad who I've just rebelled against. I've just been a jerk to this man, my own father. I'm gonna go back and tell him, "Hey, just let me be your servant. You know, I'll serve you all the days of your life. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. And he goes back, and his father interrupts him and says, let's have a feast. You're my son, and you have returned. You're not going to be my servant. You will be my son. As Peter comes back to shore, there's Jesus. Hey, bring some of those fish that you just caught that I provided. Let's do breakfast. Already had the fire going. Already had fish there and bread waiting to be eaten. Jesus says, you know, verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter, I love this, the details here. He went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, all by himself, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, hey, guys, come and eat breakfast with me. Come feast with me. You deserted me. I don't know. Come eat with me. He says, nobody in this world is like that. Nobody in this world offers that kind of love and that kind of grace that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Come eat breakfast with me. And yet none of the disciples, verse 12, dared ask him, who are you? They knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to him, and likewise the fish. It's like reminding them, hey, you remember the loaves and the fishes, guys? I love to bless people. I have compassion on people that are not perfect. I love that. Truly, God is a friend of sinners, and he's a willing father to failing sons and daughters. Verse 15, we'll motor through this. So when they had eaten breakfast, we're going to see that Jesus waits to gently address and remind Peter, hey, you're still a son to me. I still love you. I still care greatly about you. You still have a purpose in my kingdom. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, hang with me here. Do you love me more than these? What Jesus said is, do you, Greek word, agape me more than these? My assumption is he's looking at the other disciples. You know, you said you were the greatest disciple. You wanted that honor. Do you love me more than these? Do you agape me? Agape means like an unconditional, all-in kind of love. And Jesus asked Peter frankly, hey, do you have that kind of love for me? Guess what Peter says? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He uses another word. He uses the word phileo. Phileo, like Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's a lower form of love. Peter says, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. I can't say that I'm all in. You just watched me fail you multiple times. Jesus says to him, hey, feed my lambs. I still want you to serve me. He asked him again. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Again, do you agape me? Do you have an all in kind of love for me, Peter? Peter goes again, says to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have affection for you. I can't say that I'm all in, Jesus. You know that I'm not. You know that I haven't been. I can't say it. I can't make those big promises anymore. I can't follow through. And the third time, he said to Peter the third time, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Do you have affection for me? There's probably a lot of different ways to read that, but I kind of read that like, hey, Jesus knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we mess up. And he kind of condescends a little bit. He's not condescending. He's just saying, okay, Peter, you say that you have affection for me. You won't say that you have all-in kind of love. I know where you're coming from, but I can work with your affection. I can work with a man like you. You don't have to be perfect, Peter. I still want you. And Peter says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you. Skipped over a little part. It says Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. In my mind, that's obviously going back to the three times that Peter denied Jesus. At the end of this, Jesus says, feed my sheep. I can't help but think the message given to Peter was, hey, I've been gracious to you. Would you extend that grace and that blessing and the heart, my heart, to the world around you? God knows we're not perfect. Just remember Romans 5, 6 through 8. That he died at just the right time for us, even though we were ungodly. That he demonstrated his love towards us by dying for us when we were sinners. We don't come to God and impress him. That's not the way that it works. He died to totally eradicate, totally forgive our sinful debt. And it's just an amazing thing. Grace is God's riches for you, his blessing towards you at the expense of his own son. And I don't know, it's just timely. When I got sick, I'm done in just a second. When I got sick a couple weeks back, I was pretty groggy. My sleeping schedule got all wet, and I reread a book called Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith. It's like, that is the way. Grace is the way we approach God. We can boldly come to his throne. Why? Because it's a throne of grace. I love that Peter was accepted by Jesus. That really helps me out. Helps me to know that I can be accepted by Jesus because of his flawlessness, because of his faultless sacrifice on my behalf. I don't have to come to him with all these, I've done this and this and this, and I'll never fail you again because I will fail God again. And what did we learn from today? He'll make me breakfast. Filet of fish. Here you go. And you notice that this did not cause Peter to go out and keep sinning. Keep like, oh, I just, God overlooked that. I'll just do whatever I want. No, it affected him in a way that the law and rules and regulations never could have changed his heart. It never would have had the same effect. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells young Timothy, a man that wants to serve God, is full of passion, full of commitment, full of, I'm going to do this. He says, hey, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's exclusively in Jesus Christ. It says, be strong in grace. I read a quote this past week, beautiful quote. And I can't remember it word for word, so shame on me. But it basically said, the best place for a guilty man or woman is right next to Jesus. This world casts people away when they fail. But we have a Savior that is a redeemer and a deliverer and an overcomer. You know, repentance is just admitting to God and saying, you're right and I'm wrong. I fail you all the time. I need your help. And I love how simply Scripture puts deliverance and salvation. I love this. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How amazing is that? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a wonderful thing to celebrate today. No, let's pray. If I could just have the couples come up that are going to be here while we're praying. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would, Lord, as you taught to the Galatian church through your word, that we get saved by grace, and then we think that we'll approach you, we'll perfect our Christian life with just all these works, all these things, and it's grace is the centerpiece, Lord. It's the start, not of works, lest we could boast. We could say, we've done it. We've done great things for you, God. And you know the reality of who we are. I just pray that looking at your resurrection, looking at your death on the cross, that we would be reminded of grace is the only way forward. There's just no other way. And I pray that, Lord, that the people here would have a blessed day. That they wouldn't forget this story. That you were waiting with breakfast for a man that just did everything wrong. What a beautiful picture of the kind of kingdom that you bring to us. We just pray this in your precious name. Amen.